you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 is one of my personal favorites. It's a psalm that we love to sing at the time of communion because of that great statement about taking up the cup of salvation. It's really a psalm of thanksgiving. Before we actually read the psalm, I want you to just look at your Bibles. There's 19 verses, and really the psalm breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 through 11 are really a verbal expression of thanksgiving. And then you'll notice in verse 12, it introduces the next section, and it is a question. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? And then the rest of the psalm is really the outworking of thanksgiving. Well, the first half is a verbal expression. The second half is the actual act of thanksgiving. And we will flesh that out more, but I want to point out the structure to you before we actually read it. So let's read God's Word now. Let's give our careful attention to His holy Word. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our Lord is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. And I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Well, it's pretty obvious that is a psalm of thanksgiving. From beginning to end, the psalmist is thanking the Lord for His great salvation. You'll notice that he expresses his love for the Lord. He expresses his gratitude for the Lord's mercy, grace, and righteousness. And then in the midst of expressing his thanksgiving, the writer remembers the bonds of sin and death. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. We came into this world sharing the same troubles as the psalmist. The bonds of sin, the pains of death, the pangs of Sheol, trouble and sorrow. All of these things surrounded us in our natural state and threatened to destroy us. We stood in the same need of deliverance as the writer of this psalm. And if you are saved, if you sit here today as a Christian, then you share in the same deliverance that the psalmist speaks of here. So these words teach us much about our salvation and how we are to respond to our salvation. Now, at our last observance of the Lord's Supper, we looked at the sacrament in terms of a covenant reminder, or in terms of a covenant ratification ceremony. Now remember, we defined a covenant simply as an official relationship between two parties. An official relationship between two parties. So the bread and the wine are meant to remind us then of our eternal relationship to Christ that was established by His broken body and His blood shed. And remember, it's not just a memorial. We're not just remembering something in the past when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're remembering something that is ever present, something that is eternal. It reminds you that you are in a living covenant or a living relationship with Christ. And what we will consider today is how we respond to this wonderful relationship with Christ. In one word, according to this psalm, we are to respond with thanksgiving. Having tasted the great deliverance from death and hell, we are to respond to the reality of our salvation with gratitude. That's the crux of this psalm. Now again, I'll point out to you that this psalm breaks down into two parts. You'll notice the theme of thanksgiving in verses 1 through 11, and then the application of that thanksgiving in verses 12 through 19. The second section is introduced by the question of verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? Now the word there that is translated render, it's the Hebrew word shov. And it literally means to bring something back. The idea is not paying the Lord back for His salvation. We can never do that. But the idea of bringing something back is a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew expression of thanksgiving. How can I thank the Lord is what the psalmist is asking. And we could actually translate this. How can I thank the Lord for all of His gracious acts towards me? So in verses 1 through 11, we have a verbal expression of thanks. And then in verses 12 through 19, we have an outward act of thanksgiving. So we see immediately that our thanksgiving is more than words. It involves action. It involves response. So how do we thank the Lord for our salvation? Christians are called to express their thanksgiving with three things. There's three things that the psalmist does here. First, he takes up the cup of salvation. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And he pays his vows to the Lord in the presence of God's people. So those will form our three headings for the sermon today. But before we launch into those, it's appropriate to take a look at our concept of thanksgiving. Because it's completely different than the Hebrew or the biblical idea of thanksgiving. So how do you express thanks? In our culture, thanksgiving is almost always limited to words or feelings. I mean, we say thanks. That's our concept of thanksgiving. And in our mind, that's pretty much the end of it. And a perfect example of this is if someone does something for you and you get them a gift in return for what they have done, you give it to them and you say, here, this is to say thanks. So in our minds, our concept of thanksgiving is limited to words. And this is important. Our concept of gratitude, it is limited to words and feelings. And what we have to see right off the bat here, if we're going to understand this psalm, is that biblical Hebrew has no such corresponding word or idea. In the Bible, thanksgiving has little to do with words and everything to do with actions. Thanksgiving is something concrete. It's something tangible. And this is seen even in the Hebrew word for thanks. It can be translated responsive praise or responsive act. And the key there is there's a response involved. It's a response to some gracious act conferred upon us. So every time the psalmist says, I will thank the Lord, he has in mind a certain action. His verbal expression is not the end of his thanksgiving, it's the beginning of it. So the key point for us is that biblical thanksgiving is expressed in the performing and the keeping of vows. Biblical thanksgiving is expressed in the performing and the keeping of vows. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Notice verses 14 and 18, where he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This idea, it's seen throughout the Bible, but especially in the Psalms. And this is a good exercise. Every time you see a writer express verbal thanksgiving, there's almost always a corresponding action involved. And that action might be offering a sacrifice or resolving to proclaim the greatness of the Lord to the nations. But whatever it might be, there is an action involved. So biblical thanksgiving, it's expressed in the performing and keeping of vows. And that tells us that it's not a feeling, it's not mere words, it's an action, it's a vow. So again, Christians are called to express their thanksgiving with three things: taking up the cup of salvation, calling upon the name of the Lord, and paying our vows to the Lord. So let's first look at what it means to take up the cup of salvation. Look with me at verses 13 and 17. We see this language of a cup and the language of thanksgiving show up here. Verse 13 says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. So here we see this idea of the cup of salvation directly related to this idea of thanksgiving. Now again, this psalm is a favorite to sing at the Lord's Supper because of that statement, the cup of salvation. But what does that mean? What does it mean when we take up a cup? Well, remember last time we established the fact that the cup and the Lord's Supper in general it's the covenant ratification ceremony of the New Testament. It's a covenant reminder for us of the Lord Jesus' work on our behalf. When our Lord takes up that cup, it's his pledge to us that he will be faithful to us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. But more specifically, in ancient biblical terms, taking up a cup means to take on a certain role or to agree to a certain responsibility. The cup is symbolic of a pledge to uphold a duty, to take part in a certain experience. And let me say that again, because this is a key point to understanding this. Taking up the cup means to take on a certain role or to agree to a certain responsibility. It's a pledge to uphold a duty or to endure a certain experience. Now think about this. In our culture today, when there is an engagement for marriage, there's an engagement ring given. But in ancient culture, it was much different. There were arranged marriages, so the families got together, specifically the father of the bride and the father of the groom. And once a bride price was negotiated, and by the way, you hear that language in Scripture, that we were bought with a price. That's where that imagery comes from, that Christ is the groom and the church is his bride, and he has purchased us with his own blood. But once the two parties settled on a bride price, you know, there was an agreement. The way they sealed that agreement was not with engagement rings, but they shared a cup of wine together. And it was symbolic of the taking on of this responsibility, that both parties were agreeing to uphold their duty, to uphold their part of the arrangement. Now we see this more vividly in Christ's work. Think of how Christ equated his work of salvation with a cup. Several times, Christ refers to his sacrificial death as a cup. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John are brought to Jesus by their mother, and their mother asks, if her two sons can sit at his right hand and his left hand? And what was Jesus' response? He said, you do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And he was referring to his sacrificial death. And if you think about his statement, when he says, you don't know what you're asking, in light of the fact that Christ was going to go to the cross and there were going to be two people on his right and his left. The disciples didn't understand that suffering would come before glory. But he compared his work with a cup. And for Christ, the cup that he drank was the cup of wrath or the cup of judgment. Psalm 75 and Jeremiah 25 speak of the cup of wrath that the wicked will be forced to drink. Now remember, the cup symbolizes some type of responsibility, a commitment to take part in an experience, whether it be good or bad. Now, unrepentant sinners who reject Christ are responsible for all of their guilt and sin. Thus, they have to one day drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. In biblical terms, this symbolizes eternal judgment and condemnation. But Christ, in his work of redemption, took up the cup of wrath. He drank it for our sake. The cup of wrath that should have been yours and mine, he drank himself. And by taking that cup, he took responsibility for our sin and our guilt. He literally drank God's burning fury for our sin. As our substitute, he endured the experience that we should have. And we get a glimpse into how awful this cup of wrath was when Jesus cried out to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweated great drops of blood and cried out and asked if this cup could pass from him. In Matthew chapter 26, in verses 37 and following, Christ arrives at the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he's literally crushed with sorrow. Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to the disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It was an awful cup. It was so awful that it caused Christ to be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It caused him to ask the Father if there would be another way that redemption can be accomplished. But Christ, he righted himself and he resolved to do the will of God. It was a terrible cup, but he drank it on your behalf. And because Christ drank the cup of wrath, if you are a Christian, you are invited today not to lift the cup of wrath, but to lift the cup of salvation. If you were not saved by Christ, you would have lifted the cup of wrath alone by yourself in eternal judgment. But as Christians now, you lift the cup of salvation, and you don't lift it alone. You lift it at the Lord's table in his very own house. These are tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. So the cup of salvation, it's first and foremost a reminder of what Christ has done for us. The responsibility that he took upon himself. So the cup is symbolic of his work. The reality that he has redeemed us from sin by the means of his own blood. So now that cup symbolizes our ongoing relationship with Jesus. But once we are in that covenant or that relationship, the cup means something for us as well. Remember, drinking a cup with someone is symbolic of taking on a certain responsibility or agreeing to uphold a certain duty. So for the Christian, taking up the cup is a pledge of obedience. It's a renewal of a vow. It's a renewal of our vow to walk in obedience, to embrace Christ by following him. And in our psalm, the writer asks, How can I thank the Lord for all of his gracious benefits? And the answer? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then in verse 14, you'll notice the language of a pledge to uphold a duty or a responsibility. In verse 14, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And then this idea continues then with the language of servanthood in verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. So the Lord's Supper is a renewal of our vow to walk in light of our salvation. To walk in light of the fact that we are in a new and living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So to take up the cup of salvation is to embrace your Christian calling, both its benefits and its duties. It basically means that you live in accordance with who you are. So when you take the cup today, don't take it up lightly. Because when you take the cup with Christ today, while he reminds you of your relationship with him and pledges his faithfulness to you, you are also pledging to walk in obedience, to follow him, to live in accordance with your new nature. Now, a little explanation is in order here. Whenever we talk about the duties that are required of us, we talked about this in our study of the Catechism. We must always remember that our duties are carried out by faith with the grace of Christ. We can do nothing to please Christ apart from him. But it is the Lord who enables us to carry out our duties. And I love this example. You know, when Jesus healed the man with the withered arm, he said, stretch out your arm. Could that man stretch out his arm? No. Christ healed him and enabled him to stretch out his arm in faith. And it's the same when it comes to our Christian duties. We are not being legalistic when we talk about our duties as Christians. This is the reality of our sanctification. This is what Christ called us to and designed us for. So when you take that cup, you are vowing to walk in newness of life, to follow your Savior, to live out your calling by obedience. So as we approach the table, we are called to examine ourselves. To examine yourselves. Are you mindful of your duties that you are called to as a Christian? Or are you equivocating on those duties? Are you justifying your disobedience to those duties? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So in addition to taking up the cup of salvation, we also show our thankfulness to the Lord by calling upon the name of the Lord. Look with me at verses 13 and 17. In both verses, we see this statement. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, some of these Hebrew phrases, they sound very nice and poetic to us, but very rarely do we stop and ask what they mean. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, this is a very, very important statement. It's one of those phrases that is seen throughout the Old Testament. And almost every time it occurs in association with the building of an altar. For example, the time of the patriarchs. The patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, they wandered around from place to place, and when they would stop, they would build an altar. And then Scripture tells us that then they would call upon the name of the Lord. So they built an altar, and what do you do at an altar? You worship. So simply put, to call upon the name of the Lord means to worship the Lord. And there's a very important occurrence of this phrase in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And I would encourage you to turn there. We've been reading through Genesis in our Lectio Continua readings. And we read through these genealogies, and it's hard for us to make sense of what they mean and why they're there. But I think this will shed some light on it. Verses 25 and 26 of Genesis chapter 4 say, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So there's that statement. And if you look back, just in the previous section, verses 16 and following, you have the family or the line of Cain. So there's a contrast going on. The wicked line of Cain with the righteous line of Seth. And if you flip back just a page or so, Genesis 3:15, it's what's called the proto-evangelium, for those of you who've never heard that before. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And here's what it says. "After the fall of man, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception." Now, what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is an outline or a table of contents. It helps us understand why those genealogies are there. You have these two seeds. There's the wicked seed of the serpent that Cain comes from. And then there's the righteous seed of the woman, the seed of promise that Seth comes from. And it's interesting because you read about the line of Cain, and you read about culture building, and you read about music and industry and iron working. I mean, these people were accomplishing things, but they were characterized by sin. And in fact, you read of Lamech, who was a son of Cain, was characterized by murder. He was like his father, Cain, who was a murderer. And so as we think of these two lines, the line of the serpent, there's only two types of people in this world. You either have the line of the serpent, you're of your father, the devil, or you're of the line of the seed of promise, and you are of your father who is in heaven. And so this line of the serpent, this line of Cain, is characterized by sin. But the line, the seed of promise, it's characterized by one phrase in Genesis 4:26. They called upon the name of the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. And so this is what separates these two lines. This is what separates us from the world. And this teaches us that worship should be a priority in our lives. It's what separates us from the world. It's tragic that today you have evangelical churches that are no longer observing the sacraments because they feel like it makes them stand out too much from the world. That's tragic because that is the exact point of the sacraments. That is the point of our worship. It marks us out from the line of the serpent. And that's what's happening in this psalm here when the writer finds himself delivered from the pains of death, the pangs of Sheol. You know, He comes out of the line of the serpent into the seed of promise. Then he vows to call upon the name of the Lord. He vows to worship the Lord. And it's no different for us. If we are to express our thanksgiving by action, then we must make worship a priority. And we're reminded of this often, but what we are doing here today is incredibly, incredibly important. It's significant. And I remind you of that often because it's easy, because of our small numbers, to think that we are insignificant somehow. But we are not. We are calling upon the name of the Lord, just as Seth did, just as Abraham did. This is what God's people have always done. So our worship, this table, it's what separates us from the world. We do what God's people have always done. So call upon the name of the Lord. Make worship a priority. Don't take it lightly. Prepare for it. Worship the Lord with your families. Read the scriptures with your families. Remove the distractions. Turn off the TV, close the computer, and talk about the meaningful things of the Lord. When we worship in spirit and in truth, we are calling upon the name of the Lord and we are expressing our gratitude to Him. Lastly, you'll see we're called to thank the Lord in one more way, through the paying of our vows to the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 18. They both say the same thing. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Now, we've already established that biblical thanksgiving is expressed in the performing and the keeping of vows. That's kind of been the overarching principle of these other two points. But what should strike us about this verse is that these vows are expressed and performed in the presence of God's people. It's the presence of the church. And this comes out more clearly in verses 18 and 19, where we get the idea that this is a corporate assembly that is in mind here. Again, verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people, comma, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. So we see that this is the corporate context of our vows, that our vows have a corporate aspect to them. And we are to encourage one another in keeping our vows, especially in the ones that we have taken in front of each other and taken together. And when you join the church, we're going to have the privilege in a few minutes here of seeing someone take these vows. But when you join the church, you take vows and you do it in the presence of God's people. I found myself in a surprising situation a few months ago where I was talking to a Christian and I basically had to defend the concept of church membership. And I think that's indicative of where much of the church is today, where church membership is really not viewed as being important. But we see here this clear concept that we are to take vows in the presence of all God's people. And I just want to highlight some of these vows. If you're a member, these are the vows that you've taken. And if you are not yet a member, these are the vows that you one day will take. And just consider some of these. These are the vows that you have sworn before the Lord. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? If you have agreed to those, then that should produce some type of response in your life. It should affect the way you live. And then there's number three under these vows. Do you repent of your sin? Do you confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God? Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? And then further down we have, again, this idea, this is number five, and this again encapsulates the idea of worship that we talked about. To that end, that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? Now, those are just some examples, but those are what we have agreed to, and we are to encourage one another in those. And this is a good thing. We take these vows before the Lord. Now, you think about, you know, for those of us who are married and for those of you who one day be married, you know, you take marriage vows and you don't break those vows with impunity. And for us, it's unlikely that we will break our marriage vows because there's someone on the other side of that. You live with that person every day. But it's easy sometimes to equivocate on our vows to God because in our mind, there's not someone else on the other side of those vows. But there is. There's three people on the other side of those vows: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so remember that you have made a vow before the Lord. Now, we will get a taste of all of those vows in a few moments, but you know, we read through those and we realize we fail. We fail to keep those vows every day. And that's why we have to carry out our duties in light of our relationship with Christ, in light of His grace, in light of His forgiveness. And one of the things that I love about this psalm is that it's part of the Hallel. So it would have been sung in the upper room. And I think when we are mindful of that fact, these words take on new meaning to us, that it was the Lord who took these words upon His lips immediately before He left for the Garden of Gethsemane, where He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, where He was really tempted severely by Satan not to keep those vows. But He was faithful. He resolved to do the will of God. And if you imagine Christ singing these words, that I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. The only reason that we can make a vow is because the Lord Jesus Christ kept His vows. He was given a mission. He had a plan. And He carried it out to perfection. He kept His vows. And so as we consider our call to keep our vows, I remind you that that is done in light of your pioneer, Christ Jesus, who has gone before you and has kept His vows perfectly. Let's pray.